Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. John 13, 1 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Thus far, the reading of God's precious and infallible word. Dear congregation, actions speak louder than words most of the time. That is true in many areas of life. It's true in child rearing, for example. Sometimes we as parents can say things to our children, and it seems we don't get through really clearly until we have to act. Or teachers often use object lessons. They use actions by showing 2 sticks plus 2 sticks equals 4 sticks, for example, rather than just using words. Well, in John 13, Jesus gives us 2 object lessons. He washes the disciples' feet, and then he gives a morsel of bread to Judas later on in this chapter. And in both object lessons, Jesus shows us through actions very important teachings. His actions speak loudly. And tonight, we want to look at what those actions say to us in terms of the feet washing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of our text you can find in verses 1, 10, and 15 of John 13. Our theme tonight is Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. We'll see, first of all, the need for this washing. We'll go especially to verse 10 for that. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Secondly, we want to look at the motive behind this washing. And for that, we go back to verse 1. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And thirdly, the lessons of this washing, particularly focusing on verse 15, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. The need for it, the motive behind it, the lessons of it. Our story tonight takes us to the upper room in Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples had traveled from Bethany to Jerusalem, which is only several miles, to celebrate the Passover. And on the way, due to the dusty conditions of Israel, their feet became dirty. It was the custom at that time, as you know, that before sitting down to eat a meal, the host would always ask if the traveler would like his feet washed. And then he would wash, or have one of his servants, rather, wash the feet of his guests. That was considered a menial task, one usually done by a servant or a slave. But on this occasion, when the disciples arrived at their destination, there was no servant. Everything else was ready. The table had been set. The food was prepared. There was a pitcher of water. There was even a long linen cloth for the foot washing. But no servant, no slave to do the job. What would the disciples do? Well, of course, one of them should have undertaken this task. But sadly, every one of them was too proud. They had just been arguing recently, who among them was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Luke 22, verse 24 says, there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And that wasn't the only time they squabbled about this problem. Time and time again, Jesus patiently taught them that greatness was to be measured by the yardstick of servanthood, not by the status of men. You remember what he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. The disciples should have learned this lesson long ago, but they didn't. It's a hard lesson for our human nature. We don't want to be servants. We want to be served. And so, what happens? Well, the disciples just sit there, looking at each other. They don't want to stoop to the level of a common slave. And so once again, they have to learn this lesson. And so while it's very quiet, no one knows what to do, suddenly, Jesus himself stands up. He's the first to move. He arises with calmness and majesty. And the disciples look at him in amazement and wonder what's going to happen. Why did he get up from the table? Is he going to scold them for their pettiness? Is he going to again admonish them for their lack of servanthood? Is he going to display the splendor of his divine glory? Is he going to unleash the terror of his wrath and bring them to their knees and humble them? Quietly, without a word, Jesus lays aside his outer garment. He reaches over. He takes the long linen cloth from the table, wraps it around his waist. It's very quiet now. takes the pitcher in his hand, pours it into the basin, and then to everyone's astonishment, he begins to wash feet. One by one. And each disciple is so amazed, so astonished, so dumbfounded, he cannot speak. Until finally Jesus gets to Peter. And true to his character, impetuous and impulsive always, Peter is the first to open his mouth. Lord, he breaks the silence. Dost thou wash my feet? You see, Peter bursts out the incongruity of the whole situation he feels inside. The Lord of glory stooping to wash my dirty feet? Never. Never, he says. In Greek, actually, it's a double negative. It's a strong double negative. Thou shalt never, no, never wash my feet. As if he says, even if it takes all eternity, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus says, Peter, what I'm doing right now, you don't understand. But you shall know hereafter. You see, Peter was blind here to the work of Christ, to the end and purpose of it, to the necessity of it, to the greatness of it, to the beauty of it, to the nature of it. He didn't understand. And on one level, Peter's reaction was quite understandable, wasn't it? It was really, in a way, quite orthodox, even commendable. It was improper for such a great dignity as Jesus, the King of Kings, to do the work of a common slave. There was such a huge distance, you see, between Peter, a poor sinner, and this glorious Savior, of whom he had said not so long ago, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And yet on another level, Peter's response is altogether improper. You see, Peter's problem is that though he is humble enough to see the incongruity of Christ's action, he is yet still so proud that he wants to dictate to the Messiah what he should and should not do. And so in refusing to allow the Lord to wash his feet, Peter is saying that he actually has no need to be washed by Jesus. And how mistaken he is. And Jesus points it out to him. He says, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." What does that mean? Well, obviously, he didn't mean simply that if Peter wouldn't let him wash his dirty feet, he couldn't be his disciple. His meaning is much deeper than that. Of course, what Jesus meant here was that the only way that Peter would be able to share in the blessings of Christ's kingdom was if his sins were washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he allowed Jesus to wash him clean, only then could he be a partaker of Christ's benefits. And of course, this lesson was lost on most of the disciples. We know that from this story, including Peter. And so Peter responds. Suddenly, he does a complete turnaround, because the last thing in the world he wants is to have no part of Christ. He says, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Wash me through and through." But he fails, you see, to grasp the deeper meaning of Jesus' words. And so Jesus has to say to him, "Well, Peter, you don't need to be washed in that way. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. I only need to wash your feet, Peter. That is sufficient. Well, Peter says, well, if having a part in Christ is simply a matter of having my feet washed, then by all means, let the Lord wash my hands and my head too. But he doesn't understand. Peter first rejected what was indispensable, to have his feet washed. And then he requested what was superfluous, to have his hands and head washed. He first errs too far to the left, and now he errs too far to the right. And what a picture he is of all of us, don't you think? That we're prone to react to God's dealings with us, first too far one way, and then too far the other. How hard, just like Peter, how hard a time we often have of keeping a proper balance in the things of God. And this was, of course, particularly the difficulty of Peter in his character. One minute he's walking courageously in the water. The next minute he's saying, Lord, save me. That's Peter. One minute he's saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the next minute he's rebuking Jesus for what Jesus confessed. And Jesus has to say, Get behind me, Satan. One minute he vows he'll lay down his life for his master. And then that same evening he denies him with cursing and swearing. But you see how gentle Jesus is with Peter. It's as if he puts a finger to his lips and says, Peter, he that is washed needeth not to be washed except for his feet. And ye are clean, but not all. Now those words, ye are clean, but not all, they get to the heart of the mystery of what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing. Because you see, Jesus is talking here not about physical dirt, but about sin and the need to be cleansed from it. And he's explaining to Peter that since Peter is a justified person, along with all the disciples, except for Judas Iscariot, since he's clean, he's justified, he's right with God, he does not need to be washed completely all over again. We are justified in that sense, but once. That is accomplished the moment we may, by grace, exercise living faith in Jesus. Then our sins are washed away. We are freed from the dominion and penalty of sin. But what we do need is every day to be cleansed from the contaminating effects of sin. We need daily sanctification. Every day we walk in this world, we muddy our feet, as it were, with this world's iniquity and with the inclinations and backslidings of our own corrupt nature. And so every day we need again to be washed from our sins. Now the image which Jesus uses here is one which the disciples would readily understand. It was a very common practice in those days that when you went to visit someone, you would take a bath and you would go to that person's home clean. It was a very dry, dusty culture. So you'd clean yourself first and you'd go to that person's home. But when you got to their home, because the roads were so dusty, they would wash your feet. But they wouldn't wash you completely because, well, they assume when you came to visit them, you were already clean. But just your feet need to be washed. Or take the example of you children. If you, maybe you left your favorite toy outside one night and you're about ready to go to bed. You just had your bath. You're nice and clean. And you suddenly remember that your dad said it was going to rain that night. And you left that good toy outside. And so you quickly ran outside, maybe barefoot. And you grabbed that toy and you brought it back in. And you got back in and your mom said, Look at your feet. They're dirty. And she doesn't say, Go take another bath. She says, Go wash your feet. Well, that's what Jesus is doing with his disciples. He's saying, I don't need to wash you totally again because you are clean. You are clean through my cleansing blood. I've justified you. But every day, you need your sanctifying cleansing. You need your dirty footprints cleansed. You need to be cleansed from your remaining or your indwelling sin. J.C. Ryle put it so beautifully this way. He said, the great practical truth contained in this sentence ought to be carefully noted and treasured by all believers. Once joined to Christ and cleansed in His blood, they are completely absolved and free from all spot of guilt and are accounted without blame before God. But for all this, they need every day as they walk through this world to confess their daily failures, to sue for daily pardon. They require, in short, a daily washing of their feet, over and above the great washing of justification, which is theirs the moment they first believe. Now, Paul says basically the same thing, doesn't he, in Romans 7. You remember there, Paul talks about two laws that are at work within him, the law of sin and the law of grace. And Paul says these two laws are constantly at war one with another. The law of grace causes him to delight to do the will of God, but the law of sin causes him to rebel. And you see, that's a struggle in daily sanctification of every child of God. There's this tension between wanting to do the will of God on the one hand and rebelling against that law on the other hand. A tension that remains in the believer until the day the Lord returns. A tension that makes Paul exclaim, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? An attention that only finds its answer in the power, the cleansing power of Jesus. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Paul says. May I ask you tonight, do you feel your need every day to confess your sins afresh, to have your feet washed, even though you are saved, to have your soul washed from this daily pollution? Do you realize that even though you are justified, you still need this daily cleansing from all the filth of indwelling sin that stymies you and interrupts your walk with God day after day? You see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. After He awakens us to the seriousness of sin, again and again He brings us to the foot of the cross every day to cry out, Lord, forgive my fresh sins. Wash me clean once more. Wash my feet. Now thanks be to God, there will come a day when this is no longer necessary. A day in which God's people will be glorified and will be sin-free. And we'll have no temptation to sin and no desire to even be tempted to be tempted to sin. Sin will be altogether history, altogether buried in the grave, and the believer will be perfect. Think of that, child of God. You will be perfect in the presence of a perfect Savior. No more struggle to sin, no more battles within. You will be arrayed in fine linen, in clean and white. For the linen right is the righteousness of the saints, says the book of Revelation. And what a glorious day that will be. A day of total cleansing. But if you're not a believer, for you, my unconverted friend, you do need a total cleansing. You see, that's what Jesus said of Judas Iscariot. He was not clean. He needed to be clean every whit. And so do you. Not only your feet need to be washed, but your whole being needs to be justified. You need to be bathed totally in the precious cleansing blood of Jesus, or you will have no part in Him. Right now, you are still like the foolish virgins. You might bang on the door of the banquet hall. You might enter into church. You might say, Lord, Lord, open to us. But you don't know Him. You haven't taken refuge to Him. You haven't dipped your weary soul under the fountain of cleansing blood. You haven't taken refuge in the wounds of Jesus. And unless you are washed in the blood of the Lamb, you will perish. Oh, hear the word of God tonight. You have to be cleansed every whit. But still tonight, you can come to God for that. Still tonight, you can cry out with David, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." God is still willing to save sinners tonight. You know how He handled the leper who came to Him in Mark 1. He said, "Oh, wilt thou not make me clean?" And Jesus said, "I will. Be thou clean." And immediately his leprosy departed. His sins are washed away, past, present, future. And that door is still open tonight. Oh, that you would flee as a poor, needy sinner to the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe you ask tonight, what motivated the Lord Jesus really to do this? What moved Him? Well, that's what we see in our second thought. And He tells us that actually in verse 1. It says there that, "Knowing He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." So the motivation was self-sacrificial, pure love. Sovereign, gracious love. Love was the first cause. Love was the prime motivation. And it still is today for everything that Jesus does for His people and with His people and in His people. It's love that motivates Him from eternity to covenant with the Father that He will give His all for His people. And what a tremendous love this is. This whole passage tells us so many wonderful things about the motivating love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at just a few of them. It tells us, first of all, that His love is always a timely love. Verse 1 says, "When Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, He, having loved His own, loved them to the end." You see, He's fully aware that He's about to leave His disciples. They're going to go on their own. He'll send His Spirit eventually, but He's concerned for them. He loves them. And so He wants to give them one more token of His love before He departs from them. It's sort of like a parent who maybe your mom and dad are going to go on vacation and maybe a babysitter is going to take care of you, or else your older children, you're staying home by yourself perhaps, and your mom and dad come back to give you one more kiss, or they come back to maybe give you one more thing, or perhaps the night before they go, they have a special dinner, or they leave a little gift for you, and they say, "Well, this is something special for you." Or maybe they let you stay up a little later the night before because they want to leave your token of love before they go on their trip. Well, Jesus is about to go away. He wants to show them His love. He wants to give them a special symbol of His love. He wants to show them His heart of love. And so He washes their feet. He leaves them this special token, this object lesson, this memory in their memory bank that they will never forget. Our Savior took the place of a slave and He washed my feet. It's a timely act of love. But secondly, Jesus was motivated by a personal love. This is personal. Having loved His own, verse 1 says, His own. Because they belong to the Lord. They are His. How are they His? Well, they belong to Christ as a child belongs to his father or mother. Just as a child is part of the family and a piece, as it were, of his own father and his own mother. So the disciples are part of Christ. In fact, even more so, they are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. They are spiritually and vitally united with him. They can no more be separated from him than a child can deny his parents. And so, verse 1 says it so beautifully, they are his own. And that means that if you are a true child of God sitting here tonight, you are included in this. You are one of his own. Christ has purchased you with his own precious blood. He has set you apart for himself. Not one of you who are truly belonging to him shall be lost. And so what a beautiful thing it is to know that Jesus, having loved his own from eternity past to eternity future, will love his own to the end of his sufferings, to the end of your life, dear child of God. It's a relationship, a personal relationship of love. And therefore, our catechism says so beautifully in question 1, what is your only comfort in life and death, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. You see, it's a personal relationship. It's a relationship of personal pronouns, of me and my. God doesn't hold his people at arm's length, congregation. He does not walk away after we have been converted and let us fend for ourselves. But he carries us in his arms. He feeds us. He washes our feet. He carries us in his arms like a shepherd carries his helpless sheep. And he will never let us go. Having loved his own, he loves them to the end. No man shall pluck them from his or his father's hand. What a beautiful love this is. It motivates Jesus to do everything he does. And then thirdly, this love is a condescending love. The King of Kings stoops. Jesus, verse 3 says, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he arises and girds himself with a towel. You see the incongruity. You see the startling contrast in verse 3 and 4, don't you? He was come from God, and he went to God. And John has told us he was God. But he arose and entoweled himself and poured the water into a basin. Oh, this is condescending love. This speaks of the divine origin of Jesus. He comes from God. It speaks of the great exaltation of Jesus to come. He's returning to God. But in between we see the great humiliation. He's willing to become a slave. He's willing to empty himself. This is the object lesson of what we learn in Philippians 2 when Paul teaches us that Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was willing to stoop so very low to show sinners his love. In fact, he would stoop a lot lower in Gethsemane, at Gabbatha, and on Golgotha. He would drink the cup to its bottom bitter dregs. You know, to wash his disciples' feet was a surprising action, a humbling action. But to pour out his heart's blood on Calvary was far greater. But this is just a picture of what lies in the heart of Jesus. He's willing to go to any length to love his own. He's willing to do anything to save and to keep his people. No price is too great for him to pay. Nothing is too low. Nothing is too humiliating. Samuel Rutherford said, He came to the very bottom of hell to scoop up me as His jewel. He came below me to lift me up, to save me. Oh, the Lord Jesus is a wonderful stooping Savior. He, the exalted, is willing to be humbled. It's beautiful, isn't it? You know, when we were in Israel, then our guide took us to that part of the Jordan, which is the lowest part, literally the lowest part of the earth. It's hundreds of feet below sea level. And he said, here's where Jesus got baptized. The lowest part of the earth. To symbolically say to us, I'm willing to come below the lowest sinner, to be baptized, to pay the price of suffering for the lowest, the neediest who comes to me. He's a condescending Savior. You see, the problem, friends, is not that Jesus is too high for us. The problem by nature is we have to stoop to receive Him. He comes low. He girds Himself with a towel. He who comes from God and goes to God puts on the towel. And then he says, Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. In other words, disciples, don't you hear me? Don't you see me? Don't you see what I'm doing? Don't you understand? What I am doing, you must do. Elders, deacons, and as ministers, when we serve this church, we must put on a towel. Dear children of God, when you serve one another, you must put on a towel. You must wash one another's feet. Not literally, spiritually. Serving one another. Reaching out to one another. Those who are most down and out, those who are in the greatest need should feel the most love. Those who are the most wounded, those who are mourning the most over their sin, those who are the most broken should feel the most love. Is that what you're doing? The downcast, the fringe member, the one who's not maybe the same class as the average person in this church, or the same intelligence, or the same background, or the same outwardly clean history. Do you reach out, put on a towel, and go and help, and go and counsel, and go and love that person? Do you ever condescend to love? Do you humble yourself? And do you love just a day or two, or do you do like Jesus? Do you love to the end? Do you persevere in loving? Well, fourthly, finally, this love, this motivating love of Jesus is so beautiful because it's so steadfast. It's so steadfast. He loved them to the end. And that word "to the end" there is a very rich phrase, actually. It can mean two things in Greek. It can be an adverbial phrase, which means to the uttermost. He loved them utterly, to the highest degree. That would describe how much He loved them. That He was willing to go the whole length of all His sufferings to love them to the uttermost. But it can also be taken up temporally. In this case, it simply means He loved them to the very end of His life. His love never faltered. Not one minute passed by in which He didn't love His sheep fully and completely, even to the end. Which does it mean here? Well, it could very well mean both, I think. Both are true. Jesus loved to the uttermost, and Jesus loved to the end of His life. You see, on the way from Bethany, the disciples have been arguing who was the greatest. But yet He loved them. In the upper room, None of them was willing to deny themselves and wash each other's feet, but he loved them. In the Garden of Gethsemane, none could stay awake and pray with him. They forsook him and ran away like cowards, yet he loved them. He loved them to the end. And dear child of God, is he not loving you to the end? Is he not demonstrating by all kinds of object lessons, all kinds of providential truths and testimonies in your life that he's still loving you to the end despite all your sins? And hasn't he taught you that he loved you to the end of Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha also on your behalf, that he might love you to the end? Has he not saved you? And does he not preserve you? And does he not again and again sanctify you and wash your feet through his word and through his providence and through his kindnesses? Has not he who has begun that work of sanctification in you, causing you to bear fruit to the glory of his name? Is he not still keeping you in his school, teaching you, guiding you? And shall you not thank him and praise him for this incredible motivating love? That he has never let you go, and that he will never let you go, and that nothing, absolutely nothing, shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, that this love, this suffering, condescending, steadfast, timely, passionate love may teach us many important lessons. We'll look at a few of those lessons in our third thought. Well, the great lesson we've already seen tonight, the lesson of sanctification, the theological lesson, is a critical one. But there's also a critical practical lesson. We read in verses 12 through 15 that after Jesus finished washing the disciples' feet, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. If I then am your Lord and Master and have washed your feet, so ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Now there are churches in America who believe that is a kind of sacrament that Jesus instituted here, and when they get together in church, they literally take towels and basins and water and they wash each other's feet, literally. But that's not what Jesus is getting at. He's not commanding his disciples to do what he had done, but rather to do as he had done. It's not his action which the disciples are to imitate, but his attitude and his disposition. The lesson here is that we must carry ourselves toward one another with genuine humility and genuine self-denial. Jesus is saying, as it were, if I, your Lord and Master, have so humbled myself that I was willing to set aside my prerogatives and take on the role of a servant, you ought to set aside your prerogatives and serve one another. May I put it in one word for you? If you're going to be my disciple, you must become a servant. You must serve one another as Christ serves the church. You must care for those who cannot care for themselves, the widow, the handicapped, the orphan, the aged, the sick, the poor. How many times in 2005 already have you visited a widow? How many times have you reached out to the poor? How often have you condescended, have you humbled yourself and served? But serving goes even deeper than that. Serving means that I don't put myself above the needy. But it means I get right down there with them on their level. I take a back seat to other people and I do whatever I can to protect and enhance someone else's name and reputation. True service means thinking better of everyone else than of myself. It means to esteem others higher than myself, as Paul puts it. And what Jesus is saying is when you stoop and you take the lowest place, you come down beside the poor as one with him, yes, below him. You come beside the aged as one with him, yes, below him. You come beside the orphan as one with him, yes, below him. Then your life will begin to have a purifying effect. And people will begin to see Jesus in you. And you will begin to be the salt in the earth and the light on the hill. Now, this doesn't mean that you never confront your brother. In fact, I would say just the opposite. When you truly love to the end, you love enough to confront one another. As Paul says in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, but in the spirit of meekness." You see, that's it. The spirit of meekness. Getting down there with him. Sinner talking to sinner. A spirit of meekness. Approaching him as privately as possible. Loving him enough to care about his spiritual life. Loving him enough not to mention his sins if those sins are past and he's no longer living in them. But if he's presently living in them, loving him enough to approach him in gentleness. Not giving him a cold cup of water, formal, cold, distant, standing above him. Not giving hot water that will burn him with our anger against his sin, by giving him lukewarm water. Loving him enough to rebuke him at the right temperature. And that normally will get the desired results. F.W. Krumacher, a German Reformed theologian, says it so beautifully. He says, "He who wishes to wash a brother's feet in the sense intended by our Lord places himself on the same footing with him as a sinner, enters compassionately into his faults, reveals it to him with forbearance and undissembled frankness, melts his heart by gently reminding him of the riches of divine goodness which he has repaid with ingratitude, and after having thus washed his feet, while inciting him to repentance, he does not forget to wipe them also by unveiling the throne of grace, going to God's throne with him in prayer, and depicting in that prayer his view of the cross of Calvary, announcing to him the mercy of him who has received gifts even for the rebellious, and by dropping into his wounds the balm of the gospel." Well, we will never be able to wash one another's feet this way unless we've had Jesus wash our feet. Any attempt to go about reproving others for sins which we ourselves commit or which we ourselves have not repented of is rank hypocrisy. To such people, Jesus says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." But on the other hand, if you know what it means to be washed by the blood of Jesus for justification and by his daily blood applied for sanctification, then the command comes to you also, wash one another's feet knowing that if you do so, God's favor will rest upon you. Did you notice that in verse 17? So beautifully, Jesus concludes this history by saying, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now the word happy here, actually in Greek, means blessed. You know the Greek language has two words for happy. One word, which is better translated blessed, means an internal, a deep internal joy that springs up from being found in the favor and under the benediction of God. It's joy from within, being under God's blessing. And the other kind of word for happy is just getting a happy feeling from doing something that gives me pleasure or enjoyment. It's genuine, but it's much shallower. Well, Jesus uses the deeper word here. He says to be blessed, to be truly happy, if you are my servant, means that you will enjoy my favor. You will enjoy my benediction. And so this brings us really to the bottom line of what Jesus is teaching us in this whole object lesson. He's saying to be Christ's servant is to enjoy Christ's favor. He's exalting servanthood, the exact opposite thing that the Greeks of his day did, despising servanthood. Jesus is saying, I view servanthood exactly the opposite of the way the world views servants. The world looks at servants and says they're lowly, they're despised, but I say they are blessed. Blessed are those who devote their lives in gratitude to the service of King Jesus. For if we have been faithful in following His precepts, He will welcome us into His open kingdom with open arms. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And you see, there God's people will no longer be servants, but kings and priests unto God. There they will be crowned with glory that fadeth not away. What about you, friend? When God looks at you, does He see a servant heart? Do you have a big heart for servanthood? Do you truly believe it is more blessed to give than to receive? Do you reach out? Do you invite sinners to come to Christ? Do you present the gospel to them in all its simplicity and beauty? Do others look at you and say, that's a person whose heart beats out of servanthood for the Savior? You can tell it. You can hear it. You can see it. There's a love there for the Lord Jesus Christ to serve Him. Oh, do not say that you are too unworthy to be included in that servanthood. There's no one too unworthy. He takes the unworthy. He washes their feet. He makes them willing to be servants in the day of His power. Oh, may God help us to follow in the footsteps of the Master, to do what needs to be done, to serve others for their genuine best welfare, even if it means doing something for them that they really don't want to have done for them. Like a little child on the lap of his mother. Mother has to wash the face of the child. The child perhaps doesn't like it and it cries. But if that baby understood, it would be smiling. Understood what the mother was doing. But you see, so often we cry when God comes to comfort us because we don't understand what He's doing. But blessed are ye when you understand and when you bow under the doings of God. Now a wise mother doesn't quit washing the child's face at the sign of the first tear. She completes the job. And then she hugs the baby and kisses the baby. And she teaches the baby, this is good for you to be washed. And so it is with God's people. And so we ought to treat one another. It is hard to be washed sometimes. It exposes our dirt. It makes us vulnerable. And yet it's good for us. And so we don't turn away our hand when another cries, but we lovingly embrace and we prune one another's trees for a good result, but always privately, always seeking to regain our wandering brother and our wandering sister. Now finally, let me close tonight by saying a word to you, my unconverted friend. You don't understand this whole concept of servanthood. Oh yes, you may do some outward service, but not servanthood from the heart. You don't understand what it means to see what God has done for you in washing you and then having a big heart to say, if He can save me and He can wash me, He can save anyone in this world. And so you don't know what it is to use your Sabbaths in servanthood, to use your Bible in servanthood. You don't know what it is to go visit the sick out of love for their soul and their body. You don't know what it is to die with Christ, to suffer with Christ, that you may serve with Him. And you don't understand the beauty of that life, of becoming nothing, that He might become all in all. Service and servanthood are the beautiful gifts of God. May God teach us to follow Him. May God teach us to get involved, helping our neighbor, lending a helping hand, leading him into the Scriptures, teaching him, guiding him, molding him in love. Not out of compulsion. You can't force someone. But lovingly, guiding him in the way He must go. Well, tonight, my dear friend, once more I come beside you and I earnestly entreat you, please don't continue in your unconverted state, unconcerned for your own poor, never dying soul. Please don't continue in your sin, unchecked. Please don't continue rejecting the only Messiah. But turn to God and plead for mercy. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Amen.